Well, again, apologies for being late. I've never been here before, and I thought the address was 50 Channel Highway or something. So, I was close. I've just been hovering around the general vicinity, and then it just dawned on me, oh, it's just down this street here. So, I thought Channel Highway was the other street. But anyway, I'm sure some of you have copies of this. It's just very brief notes. I'll follow the sheet, but I'll elaborate on things as I go. And don't be afraid to put up your hand if you've a question or a comment. I'm not afraid to take questions. I don't know everything, but I'll have a stab at answering any of your questions. Now, I was assigned this. It's not something I chose personally, you know. So what I was assigned then was the topic of the function of Presbyterianism. Now, you've already heard the lecture, maybe not all of you, but I'm sure some of you, on the form of Presbyterial government. Now, I need to cover some of that, but we need to move on from that to look at the function of Presbyterianism. So, please excuse me if I cover some ground that's been covered before, but it's necessary to let you know what we're looking at tonight. So, on the sheet there, what I've been saying is, just in a general introduction, I like to tie it into Scripture. And you'll all know that verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where it says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God." You find that in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So you're supposed to do all things to the glory of God. All things includes all things, even Presbyterian church government. So Presbyterianism, as we launch into it, is simply Presbyterism. It's elderism. That's where you get that word Presbyterian from. It's from the Greek word in the New Testament, presbyteros, and it simply means presbyter or elder. Now, a little bit later, we'll try and define what is an elder. Is the preacher, the minister, is he an elder? And I will be saying that he certainly is. You get two types of elders. You get preaching or teaching elders and ruling elders, but all are elders. So therefore, I would conclude that all are clergy, if you want to put it that way. You know how you get this clergy thing, you know, guys walking around with collars on and things, and that's the clergy, but we're just elders. Well, I believe that all elders are clergy, and you don't necessarily need to walk around with a collar on or anything like that, but that's the Presbyterial view of a church government. So we'll be looking at that a little bit later. But the function of Presbyterianism then, as I've mentioned, in line with everything else in life, is to glorify God. Therefore, if the glorification of God, the glory of God, is the chief end of the church, then the church itself must follow God's word. So God's word is very authoritative in Presbyterial church government. So the Presbyterian church, or the Presbyterianism, seeks to do every aspect of its ecclesiastical life, including its system of church government, in accordance with God's word. Now, Presbyterianism doesn't claim that every little minute detail of Presbyterial church government can be found in the Scriptures, but it does hold that the general principles and the general structure of function are clearly set forth in the Scriptures. So that's the general introduction to what we're looking at tonight then. So you need to begin all things with God. So that's where we begin, and that's where Presbyterianism begins. It begins in the council of the Godhead. There's a verse of Scripture there on the sheet of paper, Proverbs 11 verse 14. It says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." So Presbyterianism begins with the triune God. It's been said that God is a presbytery. That is, he is a multitude of counselors. So God is three persons, as you know, and yet those three persons are one God. So the Trinity is the original one and many. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but you see the one and many everywhere you look. You know, multiculturalism in Australia is trying to deal with the one and many problem. And it's all a reflection of the triune God. I'm not saying multiculturalism, but what they're trying to deal with multiculturalism, for instance, is they're trying to deal with the one in many problem. We've got many people, and yet we want to be one, and you've heard the song, "We are one, but we are many." It's all the same thing, and it all comes from the triune God, whether people admit it or not. But his church, the Lord's church, reflects God's oneness and manyness. For the one universal church, that is the one Catholic, not Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic Church, universal church, is made up, comprised of many churches. So it reflects God's oneness and manyness. So by a system of local and regional councils, which are sometimes called, and I'm used to these terms, sessions, presbyteries, and assemblies, but other churches call them consistories, classes, and synods, that kind of thing. So I'm used to, as I mentioned, the term session, presbytery, and assembly, so when I speak about these things, I'll be using those terms. But Presbyterianism seeks safety in the multitude of councillors then. And those various councils are, of course, the checks and balances of the church. And that's what Presbyterianism is trying to do, is trying to have all these checks and balances. You don't want any one, you know, pope or pontiff or whatever. So your sessions, presbyteries, and assemblies are simply the checks and balances, because men are sinful, and we need these things to keep us right. So there's safety then in the multitude of counselors. There is safety. Okay, so we begin with the triune God, and I'll carry on with that theme just for a few minutes as we look at the structure of Presbyterianism. Another couple of verses of scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 20 says, "But now are the many members but one body." So there's a reflection of the Trinity again. And then 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Alright, so we don't want chaos in the church, so that's what Presbyterianism is trying to prevent by its system of government. Okay, as there are many members in the Godhead, so there are many members in his church. And as the many members of the Godhead function as one in unity, so Presbyterianism, by its church structure, seeks to function as one in unity. So the church ought to reflect God, and that's what Presbyterianism is trying to do. So there is equal ultimacy in the Trinity, which is to say that the rights of the many do not negate or overrule the rights of the one, or vice versa. So thus, in Presbyterianism, the rights of the individual members of the churches are protected by the council of the many. So that's the function of Presbyterianism. It's trying to protect people's rights and have the church run the way the Lord would have it run. Now, no one person or body of persons is permitted to lord it over any other person or body of persons. Yes, presbytery, you know, rules over its district, the different congregations and what have you, but it doesn't lord it over them. It's all done in accordance with the scriptures. So unlike those hierarchical systems of church government, such as Romanism, Anglicanism, or those independent systems of church government, such as the Baptists and the Congregationalists, the Presbyterial form of church government reflects the ontological nature of the triune God. And if you're not familiar with the ontological trinity, then ontological trinity is just simply God as he is in and of himself, you know, apart from his creation. So before God created anything in the beginning, God was there, God is. And so Presbyterianism reflects the Trinity in and of himself. That is the ontological Trinity. So if you keep in mind then, if you know your doctrine of the Trinity, you'll know that there's no hierarchy in the Trinity. There's no subordination in the ontological Trinity. And this is what Presbyterianism is trying to reflect, the ontological Trinity. So we don't have any popes, or, you know, and all these subordinates, and, you know, archbishops and all these underlings and that kind of thing that you see going on in other churches. We don't have that kind of thing. So the scriptures are the final authority in any dispute that may arise in any of these bodies or in among the congregations. Let's say somebody's not happy with something the preacher says, and clearly it's heretical or something like that. Well, he should approach the preacher, of course, and discuss it. And then if he's not happy there, then he can approach the session. In the session, I'm from the Presbyterian Church of Australia, but they're not allowed to deal with it. They have to pass the ball on to the presbytery, because the preacher, the preaching elder, is under the jurisdiction of the presbytery. So, if you will, the presbytery is his bishop. He's answerable to the presbytery. So if you have a complaint about the preacher in my denomination, then you have to, okay, you can take it to the presbytery. Presbytery doesn't deal with it, it simply passes it on to the presbytery, and the presbytery has to deal with it. So this checks and balances, this safety mechanism that's in place. And it might not be a legitimate complaint, the presbytery might throw it out, you know, or it might have to deal with it, you know, and this kind of thing. But the scriptures then are the final authority in any dispute that may arise, and if any person or body of persons is unhappy with a particular person or body of persons' rulings on any disputed matter, then that person or body of persons may appeal the decision to the appropriate court of appeal. So there is an order here in Presbyterianism, and the order would be the first court of appeal would, of course, be the session. That's the local body of elders in the local congregation. And from there, it can secondly move on to the presbytery. And then if the presbytery can't deal with it, it can be sent on to the assembly. So you've got, you know, different tiers, but it's probably better to say it's a lateral thing that goes on in Presbyterianism. So checks and balances all over the place, just to keep everybody honest and everybody doing everything according to the scriptures. We know we live in a sinful world, and you know, things fall down here and there, and my own denomination has problems in certain areas that need to be remedied, and you'll find it in different Presbyterian churches. But all in all, Presbyterianism is simply trying to do things in accordance with the word and protect people's rights and not have you know, people lording it over other people, or it's also trying to protect you know, people from any one person assuming authority that doesn't belong to him. And you see that very thing in Romanism and even Anglicanism. And if you look closely in my denomination, you'd see the same kind of thing going on. But brethren, these things ought not to be so. But we have these checks and balances, so there is a recourse and a way that we can try and prevent this, or if it does happen, then we have a process of appeal whereby we can put an end to it. Alright, so that's just a general overview of what's happening in Presbyterianism. I'll focus now on each one of these items that I mentioned, each one of these courts. There'd be a session, presbytery, and assembly. But anybody, any comments or any questions at this point? I know I showed up late and everything, and I hope you're not you know, sitting there, you know. I was genuinely lost. It's my own stupidity, but I'm sure in daylight I wouldn't have had a problem. But driving around in the dark is completely different, you know. But anyway, we're here now. So the local session, that's what we're looking at. The local session comprises of a plurality of elders. Plurality of elders. So where do we get that from? Well, God is a plurality of persons. You know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we need, even at the congregational level, when it comes to elders, a multitude of counselors. So that means more than one. And if you know anything about Hebrew, the Hebrew language, you have one, you have dual, and you have plural. Unlike English, we have just singular and plural. In Hebrew, it's singular, dual, and plural. Well, plural means more than two. That's all I'm trying to say. Plural means more than two, and certainly more than one. So a plurality of elders means at least three. And namely, that plurality of elders at the congregational level ought to consist of teaching or preaching elder and two governing or ruling elders, and we'll look into these a little later. And whereas the governing and or ruling elder is ordained as such at the congregational level, it's the session that ordains ruling or governing elders, but it's when it comes to the teaching elder, well, he's ordained by the higher court, that is the presbytery. So again, the presbytery is the preaching elder's boss. He's accountable, answerable to the presbytery, and of course all are accountable and answerable to Almighty God. So one of the duties assigned to the teaching elder is that of moderator of session. You know, so the session needs to have meetings. He doesn't have a vote as such. He has a casting vote. So you've got two elders, okay, one, and it shouldn't ever happen, of course, but let's say it's a tie, you know, they're both voting for a different thing here. Well, the moderator has the casting vote, so he can, you know, decide what it's going to be one way or the other. But you should never ever get into that state where there's three of you and you're disagreed on something. That's bad. You're off to a bad start if that's what's happening. But it's better that than having two elders, you know, whether it be a teaching elder and a ruling elder, and you're both in disagreement about something, you know. So you're better to have the three. So again, it's safety. It's a safety thing, and it's also a reflection of the Trinity. So that's what the teaching elder does. He's the moderator of the session. So he sits there and he essentially chairs the meeting and makes sure everything is done in accordance with the scriptures. So though all the church may be deemed all church work, that is, may be deemed as spiritual work, you need to be careful about this. You know, if you're counting the money or something, or painting the walls in the toilet, or you know, cleaning the parking lot or something, that's a spiritual work. We know that. But what we're saying here is that the church work that the session does, what they're doing is they've got the responsibility to oversee the non-temple affairs, that is the non-cleaning up of the parking lot and painting. They might be involved in these things, of course, but they're looking after the spiritual things. That's what the session is doing, or the body of elders at the local level. So the temporal affairs, the cleaning up of the parking lot and what have you, is the domain of the local congregation's deacons. And you might have a board of management that looks after that, and we'll get into deacons and boards of management a little later as we discuss the deacons. But when it comes to sessions, that is your board of elders, the plurality of elders at the local congregational level, well, they should meet at least quarterly. I think in our church we just looked at the code. We've got a code book, and it says it recommends every 2 months. So, but you need to meet quarterly. We were meeting every month. We met monthly, so we found that, well, there's no major action taking place in the church. There's no major disputes or anything that we had to meet more than every 2 months. So we've deemed that we will meet every 2 months. So sessions, they tend to meet at least quarterly, but you can meet as often as you want. You can meet every night if you want, if you get something that's, you know, pressing or whatever. You can meet as often as you want, but quarterly would cover it, I reckon. Anyway, so that's the local session. If you've got any comments or questions about the local session, then fire away. And by the way, I'm one of these type of people that depend on, you know, feedback and things. I mean, I can preach a sermon to you or give you a lecture, but I like to do this. Yeah.
In terms of election, where does that actually come from? Electing elders.
Electing elders would come. It would be the congregation would be involved in electing governing or ruling elders. Now, in an established church, I know you've got a church plant thing going on here, and it's a bit difficult. Some of the stuff I'm talking to you about here is pertaining to an established group of people and established body, that is a church plant situation. Okay, I know there's problems that you face here, but when it comes to electing ruling elders, that is non-preaching elders, then what would happen is the session would have their eye on the congregation. They're overseeing the congregation, and they would see maybe, you know, Joe blogs, and he's exhibiting gifts that would be good for that office. So that might be the Lord saying, okay, you know, here's Joe blogs. He's got the gifts of a ruling elder. He'd make a good ruling elder. So the session would say, yeah, okay, Joe blogs would make a good ruling elder. You can put it to a vote in the congregation. You can recommend Joe Bloggs and see how the congregation feels about it, but we're not a congregational church. But there's no point in making Joe Bloggs, ordaining Joe Bloggs as an elder if the congregation hates him. If the congregation's all liberal, non-Christians or whatever, and they hate him because he's a godly man, then okay, you've got a different situation there. But certainly it'd be the session would choose the fellow, but they would make sure that it's the congregation who is choosing him. They would recommend him to the congregation, and the congregation would say, yes, we want that man. If that doesn't happen, then the session does want him, then okay, you've got some problems there. That
the congregation leader, as in community members?
Yes, in our own particular denomination, Presbyterian Church of Australia, Presbyterian Church of Tasmania, you need to be a communicant member. That is one who communes. It's become a bit grey in my denomination, but a communicant member is one who partakes of the Lord's Supper. And I might get into it a bit later, but the eldership, the session, oversees its congregation, and that's a means of discipline. You know, you might have to ban or bar somebody from the Lord's Supper for a season until their behaviour or whatever adjusts. But the only ones that get to vote would be communicant members and adherents. We've got this funny breed of people called adherents. That is, people who come along to your church, you know, they throw money in the plate, they support the work, but let's say that they're not overly happy with some particular doctrine or something of Presbyterianism, and they just, you know, because of their conscience, can't become a communicant member. You try and win them over, you know, from the scriptures, sit down and reason from them, with them from the scriptures. But that person who's an adherent would have a vote in our denomination. But when it comes to a teaching elder, you know, calling a minister, as they say, he doesn't have a vote, but he does have a say. So by default he has a vote, but technically he doesn't have a vote. Only the communicants get to vote on calling a preaching elder. So I don't, does that answer your question, or did I miss it?
I just want to add, wondering, as in a church situation, there was four elders and there was someone else. Could those four elders say like, as opposed to elect another person?
That's the thing. You know, you'd have to come up with a, you know, like a constitution or something. You know, in a church plant situation, you know, all our stuff. You know, we've got codes, and that's part of the bane of our denomination is, you know, just like sheets and sheets and sheets and sheets of rules and regulations. They're great when you're in trouble, you know, and they're your friend, you know, because they have to follow the procedure and all the rest of it. But just for the ordinary bump and grind, you know, it does hinder things a little bit, but I'd rather have the rules and regulations than not have them. So when it comes to this session or the board of body of elders and selecting, yes, they would select, but they would put that person's name forth to the congregation, and the congregation, that is the communicant members of the congregation, would get to, you know, yay or nay. And let's say they said nay, that still doesn't mean that that person ought not to be an elder. But I think the congregation needs to be involved in it, because he is representing the congregation as an elder.
You mentioned Joe Bloggs, and St. Peter Smith, he was a rascal and the people voted for him.
Yeah, well, you wouldn't, but you'd have to be brave enough to say why not. Yeah. And you'll cop flack, and you'll, you know, you make sure you're standing firmly on the scriptures, and it's not some thing you're harbouring yourself, and you know, you need to examine your own heart in the whole situation. But certainly it would be a good learning process for the whole congregation if that did happen. But you need to be brave. I believe you have to stand firm on the scriptures, but not be overbearing and, you know, cracking skulls and all of that kind of thing, but be humble in it. So if that were the case, then I would like to see that.
I just think of the new church that never fully understood Presbyterianism, and it comes to vote, people can often vote for their friends or vote for popular people.
Well, I think even here in this situation, you do have a constitution, I'm sure, even if you have to drag it over from overseas or whatever the case may be, and you'll find there a procedure that you must follow. So therefore, that's what you're telling folk, that you're following this procedure, and hopefully the procedure you're following is backed up by Scripture, or is derived from the Scripture. So as long as you're confident and sure that what you're doing is, you know, has the authority of God, that is according to Scriptures, then you go ahead and just do it bravely, and but not, you know, I think humility is the thing for everyone, you know. But in our denomination, there's lots of people who don't like Presbyterianism, and I believe it's because they have a caricature of it in mind. They don't, if you saw the real thing, you know, and what I'm talking about is the ideal, by the way, in practice now, because men are sinful, there's all kinds of things and aberrations and what have you going on that ought not to be going on. That's what I was alluding to earlier. But the ideal, it's beautiful, it's scriptural, it's Trinitarian, it honours God, it glorifies God, and so that's what I try and do with people. I try and win them over, you know. I think that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? You know, you sit down with them and you reason with them. And we were just talking the other day, and even last night we were talking about, you know, Christians ought to have a teachable spirit, you know, a humble spirit. You'll meet people who, you know, you know, and you can't talk to them. Now, that's not a very nice Christian spirit, is it? You know, so you might be wrong, they might be right, but at least that person who thinks you're wrong should sit down and talk about it and say, oh, you know, at the end of the day, he might disagree with you, but it's got to be done in humility, isn't it? And that's the way Christians operate. So when it comes to the Presbyterian form of government, you know, the Free Presbyterian Church will have a constitution. Certainly the Bible is their constitution, and the Free Presbyterian Church, the subordinate standard will be, and it is a Free Presbyterian publication, I noticed this one, the subordinate standard is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then you'll have other rules, you know, some binder somewhere that pertains to these very, very things that we're speaking about tonight, you know. The minor details. I was coming here with the big paintbrush like Rolf Harris, you know, broad brush strokes, and you're talking about, you know, some of the minor things, which is not minor, you know, but some of the little detailed things, which is fine. I don't mind talking about them. But again, have I answered your questions, Paul and Mark? Okay, so the local session, I think we've dealt with that, did we? Right, and so you've got your plurality of elders then in the local session, and at least one teaching elder or preaching elder, and two governing, ruling elders. Now, what happens in a situation where we have a vacant charge, that is a charge without a teaching elder, we will make sure that the presbytery will make sure that they have an interim moderator, they usually call them. That is somebody, a teaching elder, that will look after things there. But there needs to be at least two elders there before we would call it a church, a congregation. Now, a church plant, fine, you know, that's again different. But if they don't have any elders, then how can you call it a church? Because who's running things there? You know, who's governing? It's just chaos if you don't have rulers. So if you're planting a church, sure, these things take time. It's a different situation, but that's a local session anyway. That's a local body of elders at the local congregational or the local church level. So you move on from there, if you will, you know, you can go up a tier or do the lateral movement. You move into presbytery. Now, the presbytery is a body that's made up of all the teaching elders in a certain district, you know, and I think ideally there should be one presbytery for every seven churches. I moved down here from Queensland, and some of the presbyteries are like that, some are a little bit smaller, and then there's one huge one. And I think, you know, they've got problems there because I think they've got too many congregations. The presbytery's too big, so I think they ought to, you know, branch out. And they're talking about forming one in the Gold Coast now. You know, they've got south of Brisbane, Mowbray Presbytery, and it goes all the way down, and it's including the Gold Coast. And you know what's happening in the Gold Coast? It's just bursting with people now. So this presbytery's become too huge with all the little churches, congregations that have sprung up. And it's a bit unwieldy. So, but anyway, presbytery then is the body that's made up of teaching elders, all the teaching elders in a district, with along with at least one ruling elder selected from each congregation. There's this parity thing going on. It doesn't mean that every time you've got a teaching elder, you need a ruling elder, but that's the general principle. Everywhere, every teaching elder, there ought to be a ruling elder. So you'd have a teaching elder and a ruling elder from each congregation attends this meeting that's called the presbytery. So you wear different hats. You know, you might wear your presbytery hat or your session hat, you know, and sometimes you get them mixed up. I really got mixed up in Tasmania. We had one presbytery and one assembly. We have a state assembly. We'll get there in a minute. So we only had one presbytery, and half the time I could never figure out, where was I? Was it assembly or was it presbytery? Because it's the same fellows on each of these courts. So, and then they make a ruling or something. Was that an assembly ruling or was it a presbytery? But now things are looking good because we've broken into two presbyteries. We've got one in the north, Bass Presbytery, and one in the south now, the Presbytery of Derwent. So, you know, it's good, and then it means that all the people on the assembly are not necessarily the same people, you know. So, but the presbytery then, you've got one teaching elder, one ruling elder, and from each of the congregations, and they attend this body called the presbytery. And though these elders represent, the ruling elders represent each of the respective congregation before the presbytery, this ruling elder's main function is to assist in the oversight of those churches that are under, you know, the oversight of the presbytery. You know, so what presbytery is trying to do is make sure that everything's healthy, everything's working in accordance with the scriptures, and support congregations, you know, spiritual support mainly, and there might even be financial support and that kind of thing, but certainly supportive of the other ministers and elders and congregations and the work that they're doing. So the presbytery may at times have to deal with disputes over ministerial conduct. You know, again, a lot of it comes through ignorance of you know, Presbyterianism. You know, members of the congregation, he can't do that. You know, he didn't let my baby partake of the Lord's Supper or something, or he didn't let some guy that just wandered in off the street half drunk partake of the Lord's Supper. Who does he think he is? Who does that session think they are? And so you notify the presbytery. You know, you would actually, you know, do what the scriptures say. What is it, Matthew chapter 18? And you go and talk to the people that you're finding offensive, and try and patch things up there. But you could take it to the presbytery, and the presbytery would deal with that issue. You know, it might throw it out and, you know, say this person's talking nonsense, or it might actually have to deal with it. So the presbytery can do a few things. It can come and visit the congregation. So it comes in there and it checks all your books and all the rest of it, your baptismal records and your, you know, whatever other records you've got there, and all your minutes from your session meetings. So you need to keep minutes at these session meetings. And in our denomination, those minute books are checked once a year, and then you get the stamp, you know, of the presbytery on them. Everything's in order. Or you might get a note with it saying, please do not write on, you know, toilet paper or something. Please use A4 sheets, or, you know, or use pen. Don't use pencil, you know, whatever. So that, you know, the pencil fades, you know, so we need ink, that something that lasts, and this kind of thing. But the presbytery, well, it could come in there and see what's going on in the congregation. It might interview the congregation. I've done this on a few occasions. We come in, we sit around the table, okay, and then you get the congregation comes in and you talk to them and you listen to their, you know, some of them, the comments are really positive, and it's understandable that some can be really negative, and you try and deal with these things, and then you might talk to the board of management, or if there's a court of deacons, you might talk to the court of deacons, and then you'll talk to the session and this kind of thing, and you'll try and ascertain what the problem is and how to deal with that problem. But that's the kind of thing that presbyteries do. They have oversight of the different congregations, and all they're trying to do is just make sure everything's working in accordance with the scriptures, that we're glorifying God in what we're doing. And also it shows you that each one of these congregations is connected to the greater church, you know, the universal church. And that's what Presbyterian believes in, a universal church made up of many little churches. And you can get that, it's derived from the scriptures, that, and not only that, it's a reflection of the triune nature of God too. So you might have to deal with disputes at a presbytery level, you know, specific issues, and you know, whatever the dispute may be. And you could probably think of lots of things that folk might want to dispute. Well, that might be the job of the presbytery. If the session can't cope with it, then you take it to the presbytery and put the ball in their court, and let them handle it, because that's what presbyteries are for. But the presbytery then may deal with these disputes over ministerial conduct, and also disputes over doctrine that are sent to it, either by congregational, so they can be congregational members who send these things through the session, or the session itself can say, oh, this is too hard for us, we need help, you know. And again, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. So that's what this is all about. So you kick the ball up to the presbytery, and the presbytery deals with it. So presbyteries are at liberty to also form committees who may meet, they ought to meet anyway, to deal with specific issues. Now, you know, again, you know, Presbyterianism can be, there's a million committees, you know, and I don't have it with me, but there's a little story, you know, about this. There's a big ecumenical meeting, all the different denominations met under one roof, and there was a fire in the building, and you know, the Anglicans formed the procession and quietly marched out the building, you know, the Baptists, you know, threw a copious amount of water on the fire or something like that, and you know, the Reformed people, well, they started discussing the constituent properties of fire, you know, this kind of thing. Presbyterians, who are Reformed too, of course, says, okay, form a committee to look into it and report back. And you know, in the committee, the Presbyterian Church, you'll find that there's committees all over the place. But again, it's all to do with that verse of scripture, and a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So that's what committees are about, you know. So God Himself, again, is a presbytery. Some would say, you know, a committee of sorts, if you will. So we shouldn't laugh at committees per se, because they do reflect the triune nature of God. But each presbytery is the master of its own business, you know, and you need to be careful with that one. At the presbytery level, it's the boss, it's the master of its own business. And you know, there's a presbytery, you know, down the road or something, and you know, it's the master of its own business. But you should work together. There shouldn't be any conflict or friction between presbyteries. But presbyteries certainly are the master of its own business in a designated region. However, cases that are legal in nature that come before you, you know, somebody's accused of, you know, being a pedophile or something like that. That would be a legal nature. So, you know, that's a job for the presbytery. You know, the session would kick that one up to the presbytery, and the presbytery might say, "Oh, that's a job for the session, the assembly rather," and it would kick it up to the assembly. So you need to be very careful. We live now in a different age. In the last 20 years or so, it's very litigious. There's all kinds of, it's becoming more and more like America. They'll sue you at the drop of a hat. We now have to, have in Queensland, they had, if you're an elder, teaching elder, a ruling elder, you had to have a card, and basically the card declares that you're not a paedophile, so you're safe to work with children. We just had an assembly meeting there last month, and the same thing is coming in Tasmania. We at the local level of session at Rokeby, we are way ahead of the game. We've already, each one of the elders there has approached the police, and they've given us a clean bill of health on account of these things. So you need to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So you need to be really on the ball when it comes to these things, and make sure that you don't get yourself into unnecessary difficulty. So, but presbyteries would deal with these kind of accusations, and that would be of a legal nature. And that was just an example, and that no doubt would be kicked up to the assembly. The assembly needs to make a ruling on this. That is a church-wide, the universal church under its jurisdiction, the universal church needs to make a deliberation and a deliverance on that particular thing. Now, in presbyteries, when it comes to doctrinal things, you can change your doctrine. Let's say all of a sudden that everybody was convinced that maybe, and it happens, your Westminster Confession of Faith here, it's not an infallible document, but I think it stood the test of time, some 350 odd years. But let's say there's something there that you thought needs to be changed, like perhaps, if my wife dies, can I marry her sister? This kind of thing. So I think some, according to the confession as it stands here, no, that's a no-no. But some have changed that to make it, I don't know why, but to make it so that you can, maybe somebody wanted to marry his dead wife's sister or something, So you've got that kind of thing. So that would end up at the assembly level. It would end up at the assembly, and the assembly can make rulings of doctrine. And what usually happens in our denomination is it goes down through the Barrier Act. You overture the assembly and you say, okay, I want to make it so that I can marry my dead wife's sister, and you convince everybody from the scriptures. You'll have your sheet of paper with all the whereas, and then you'll get to the point. I want to marry my wife's sister. The confession won't permit it, but I believe that scriptures can demonstrate that I ought to be able to marry my dead wife's sister. I don't know if you can prove that from scripture, by the way, but I'm just using an example. So the assembly might say, okay, we accept this overture, and we'll pass it down through the Barrier Act. So a copy of that proposal will be passed down to each presbytery under its jurisdiction, and each session, and they'll all get to vote on it. It'll come back to the, it takes time, months, then it'll come back to the assembly, all the votes, and if enough want it, I think in ours, what was it, I was up there, I was trying to get something changed, not a doctrinal thing, but and you needed five sevenths of the vote, and my brain doesn't work like that. I couldn't figure out whether I'd won or lost or what. It took me ages to discover that I'd lost. It can, and it,
you mentioned, say, a serious moral case being passed on to if it was just passed the assembly, another 3-4 years of it, obviously it wouldn't be dealt with in an emergency.
It would be dealt with in an emergency, and even before that, it'd probably be preempted that you'd have a committee that would look after that specific thing. Now, the committee, and I used to hear this all the time up in Queensland, that the assembly, the committee is not the assembly. The assembly is the assembly. The committee is only a committee of the assembly. So the committee doesn't get to make rulings as the assembly. But certainly you might have, you preempt things like that. You've got this committee. And the assembly may give that committee authority in certain areas, you know. So, things like you might have a committee that, you know, with the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics, it's great if you're a reporter, you know, the TV cameras, you can just stick the microphone. Here's the Archbishop of something or other, you know. When it comes to Presbyterianism, who's the boss? You know, the assembly would, let's say, be the boss. So you might have a spokesman for the assembly, not necessarily the general moderator. And, you know, you find, I don't want to digress too much, but I think in Australia, the Anglican influence has permeated the whole of Australian society. And when it comes to Presbyterianism, people's minds seem to have this hierarchical thing in mind, and Presbyterianism doesn't necessarily sit well with the mindset in Australia. For instance, if you started a Presbyterian church in South Korea, well, here we go, we've got all these men and they treat them as their elders. So you plunk a Presbyterian church down there, these men are elders, right, and they know exactly how to treat them because it's all part of their culture. But in Australia, I think with Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, they don't like it because people, I'm not saying everyone doesn't like it, but what I'm saying is the general mindset is that we want somebody that you can stick a microphone in their face and get an answer. You Presbyterians, you've got to form a committee, and then it takes you months, and the horse is bolted and all the rest of it before you guys say anything. So if you're, what you ought to do then is have a committee that can look after these things, and something crops up, right, they'll give a response, and they'll just get the moderator or whatever to, I was going to say rubber stamp it, but that makes him something of a pope, doesn't it? But, he'll be the figurehead or the spokesman, but he's not necessarily, the archbishop or something like that. So, Presbyterianism is great, but when it comes to moral problems, can you give us a few comments, you Presbyterian? Who do we talk to in the Presbyterian Church? This kind of thing, they're running around. Ah, forget it. We'll just talk to the Anglicans. We'll talk to this guy with the purple robes and all the gold crosses and the collar and all of that. And then the Roman Catholic, same thing. At least they can see figureheads. Our head, of course, is Jesus Christ. So we are subordinate to him. So that's what we are trying to do here in each level of court.
Just from my humble opinion, Presbyterian Church, we have a spokesperson for a number of the morals,
yep.
You don't have that in Australia?
We do, but it would vary from state to state. It would vary from state to state, but this year the general spokesman would be Bob Thomas. He's the moderator general. And and then there's some pushes in some of the states to have the moderator, of the state assembly go more than 1 year. Why can't we just have him for 3 years? And I think that's a foot in the door for this hierarchical system. And you find that that's the mindset of people anyway, is that that's what they're wanting. And you need to fight that tooth and nail, because it does away with the checks and balances. So you're better just to have your spokesman, whoever they are. And then if, the squeaky wheel gets the oil, your spokesman should be a spokesman, and he should be on the ball and there, and, the folk in the newspapers and what have you should know who your spokesman is, I believe. So, that takes care of that, I think. All right, are we still on the presbytery here then? Okay, so the presbytery then is the master of its own business. Basically, it's the highest court in a sense. That's where it's at. The presbytery, the buck stops with the presbytery. And assemblies basically are just dealing with appeals and things like that, and they're just trying to keep everything working smoothly. So let's move on to the assembly then. The presbyteries, by the way, they can meet quarterly or as often as you want. If you've got a major problem that you're dealing with, you might meet three times a week and this kind of thing, but certainly you need to meet at least quarterly. Our presbytery in Tasmania meets every couple of months in my denomination. But the assembly, moving on to the court of the assembly is made up of representative teaching and ruling elders from each presbytery. So it's not necessarily every teaching elder attends assembly. He should, and then just certain ruling elders attend too. And these assemblies assemble usually to deal with the administration of things such as church real estate, you know, your property. In our denomination, let's say, you know, I'm at Rokeby. We've got a building, piece of land and all the rest of it. Let's say we wanted to leave the Presbyterian Church of Tasmania. Well, the congregation can do that, but it has to leave the property. The property belongs to the church, the universal church, the Presbyterian Church of Tasmania. So you don't get to take your building with you. So, okay, the assembly then would deal with things like real estate, you know, property finances. You know, let's say you want to buy a building or something like that, you need a loan. Excuse me, our church can provide loans to congregations and what have you for work. Let's say you get some, you know, you're one of these folk that are into all these church programs and there's a million of them, you've been reading all these books and you need X amount of dollars to implement this program. Well, you can approach the assembly cap in hand and see if you can get monies for that, and you'll find that most assemblies do have monies allocated for, you know, let's say some evangelistic type outreach or something. Let's say you wanted to stick all these Bibles or something in everybody's mailbox. Well, how are you going to pay for it? Well, you can approach the assembly. They look after that kind of thing, and if you've got a case, you might get the money to do it. The property finances, aged care homes, we've got aged care homes here. They're, you know, great things. It's good to know when you're getting older that you can actually get a spot in a Presbyterian aged care home. You know, you can end up in a Roman Catholic one or, you know, whatever. And you might not agree with everything there, and, you know, you're just going to be a troubled spirit for the rest of your years. Well, you end up in a Presbyterian aged care home. Okay, well, the assembly deals with all of that, and there's all kinds of rules and regulations that the government keep bringing out, keep changing things, and cost you a fortune. If you've got an old building, you have to rip out the kitchen, you know, tile up the walls, all of this kind of stuff, and make sure it's spotless. Costs a fortune. So all of that stuff is talked about at the assembly level. Hospitals, you might even have a hospital. Up in Brisbane, they owned a hospital, the St. Andrews Presbyterian Hospital. I think it's gone private now. They might have got rid of it, but it was under the Presbyterian Church, so you had, you know, board members from that coming along to present all the, you know, the details and financial details and all of that. And also you might have, it's not mentioned on the sheet here, but you might have theological seminaries. Okay, who's going to look after that? So the assembly looks after that. You have to make sure you've got your professors and your building and students to attend it, and what are they being taught, and all of that kind of stuff. So again, that's the kind of things that assemblies do. So the assembly deals with church doctrine. I've touched on that already. You know, you might want to change something in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You need to be really careful, wouldn't you? But it's not an infallible document. The scriptures are infallible. So the assembly would be the place where that's dealt with. And, you know, people come up with things and, you know, it gets poo-pooed. It doesn't even get sent down through the Barrier Act for other folk to consider. You know, it might be ludicrous or something. But assembly deals with that. If you have a case, then they might send it down for comment and or a yea or nay through this thing they call the Barrier Act. Okay, so they can change their subordinate standard, that is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also what I was talking about, the rules and regulations. You might have a folder with, you know, your church law that deals with you know, things from church finances to who can vote when you're calling a minister, or who can vote when you're calling at the local level a ruling elder, and that kind of thing that we spoke about earlier. Usually that's in your church code, so the assembly can change that, and usually a great deal of the time at our assemblies is taken up by folk wanting to change things in the the church code. And then the church code has been changed that many different times that you get somebody at this microphone there and somebody at that microphone there, and they're trying to trump each other with portions of the church code, so I think even in Tasmania we need a lawyer to, or something to go through ours and just to get rid of some of the anomalies and the contradictions that have arisen, because we keep changing things every year. So you need to be careful in that respect. The assembly is the domain where they deal with changing your church code, the church law. So now, places such as Australia or America, a national assembly may be formed to cater for the church at a national level. Okay, so some people, especially when they come over from the UK, there's a centralised government in the UK, and they think that's the way it should be, that's the way it always is, and what's wrong with you Australians or you Americans or Canadians or whatever the case may be. But again, you can see even in Australia that there's one federal government and there's many state governments. The federals cannot or must not lord it over the state, nor the state, over its neighbour and this kind of thing. And you can see again, even that reflects the triune nature of God. There's checks and balances. Even the Civil War in America, or the war between the states, was a battle not to free the slaves, that came in halfway through the war, but it was a battle over the rights of the one versus the rights of the many. Do the feds have the right to invade and impose upon each state their will? Does each state have the right to defend its own rights? And this kind of thing. And you can see the major conflict that happened in the mid-1800s in America over that. But in Australia and America then, you've got state assemblies. State assemblies again are made up of representatives from the presbyteries. So you've got state assemblies, and then you can see then a need for the national assembly catering for the church in every state. So you have to remember your jurisdiction, and what hat you're wearing and what you're dealing with. So that a national assembly may be formed then, made up of representatives from each state. And what do they do there? Well, they would deal with national issues and where the church is going and this kind of thing, where we've come from. But the state assemblies tend to meet annually. It's an annual meeting, though quarterly meetings are held to take care and implement assembly business, the business of its various committees. So you find again at every level, perhaps not at the congregational or session level, but every other level, you'll see that there's all kinds of committees attached to these assemblies. So national assemblies meet at least every 3 or 4 years, but they've got committees keeping the ball rolling and things running. So that's assembly. Now moving on, unless anybody's got any comments at this point. What my intention was I thought I'd be going from about 7 until about 8, but I got here late, and I don't want to try your patience tonight, but I'll just zoom in on the function of elders, function of deacons, and then the church, the function of the church at large. I'll try not to elaborate too much. You will get a copy of this sheet, I'm sure, eventually, if you don't have one. And all it is just a pre-say of what I'm saying tonight. So the function of elders, you see there that in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, there's a command to ordain elders in every city. It's not ordain or an elder, it's elders plural. Ordain elders in every city. A bishop shall be blameless as a steward of God. So elder and bishop, same thing. I'll talk about that in a minute. And then 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in word and doctrine. So you can see that there's ruling elders and there's ones who labour in word and doctrine, that is teaching elders, but they're all elders. So in Presbyterianism, elders have two main functions, and that's what we're supposed to be talking about tonight. The function of Presbyterianism, two main functions at the local level, namely they are to rule well and they are to labour in word and doctrine. So that's what they're doing. Presbyterianism, unlike hierarchicalism, you know, that is Roman Catholic or Anglican churches, Presbyterianism sees elders and bishops as interchangeable. That's easy to prove. And I think even the Anglicans nowadays have conceded that one. You know, some of the top scholars and what have you have conceded. They have to concede it. I don't know if... I don't want to digress. I'm just going to say that very briefly. When the Westminster Confession of Faith was compiled, when it was formed in, you know, the 1640s, in the United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Ireland and Wales became Presbyterian. All of them. And I think it lasted that way in England for some 10 or 11 months, and then they got their king back, and then they took their bat and ball and they left, and they adopted again their hierarchical system. But in Scotland, of course, they retained this Presbyterian nature of things, and then that's been imported to Australia in the different churches. So that's you know, where Presbyterianism as we know it tends to come from. You see, you know, Presbyterian Church of Australia traces its roots back to the Church of Scotland. The Free, what are they called? The Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia traces its roots back to the Free Church of Scotland. So they both trace their roots back to Scotland. But the two functions then are that we're supposed to rule and teach. Now, it says here in my sheet of paper, whereas elder designates the office. Elder's the office, and then if you're reading the scriptures and you see that word bishop or overseer, that is alluding to the function of the elder. So elder is the office, bishop or overseer is what that elder does. But it's elders who are bishops. Okay, so that's the point I'm trying to make. So when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 was farewelling the Ephesian elders, he also referred to them as bishops. You can see it clearly, Acts chapter 20. You read the passage carefully, you can see Paul the elders, and then he's calling them bishops. You know, can he make his mind up? Well, you can see clearly that the same thing. Titus chapter 1, I'll show you the same thing too, that elders and bishops are interchangeable, therefore the same thing. But he's referred to the elders, the Ephesian elders, as bishops, and they were to oversee the flock. That is, they were to feed. And if you investigate, if you're into that, you know, you look up your concordance and investigate. What's this word shepherd? They're to shepherd the flock, feed the flock, pastor the flock. So that's what the elders do, whether they're teaching or ruling. They pastor the flock under their care. Therefore, the function of the eldership at the local level is to lead and feed the flock. So you need to have a direction you're going in. This is, you know, here's the congregation and you're trying to take them somewhere. So you need to lead and feed, that is, nurture them spiritually, lead them spiritually, feed them spiritually. And ordinarily the elder who shows gifts in that area of teaching, that's what I'm on about here, is set apart to labour in word and doctrine. Now it's quite clear, you know, you'll see some, you know, folk elders, and they get into the pulpit and you're, no, he's a great elder, but he's just not got this, you know, he just doesn't grip my attention and this kind of thing, and he's hard to follow, and you can see clearly he doesn't have this gift of teaching or preaching in that respect. But that doesn't mean that he's not to teach. You know, you can do that from door to door. You know, you can show up at your house, have a cup of coffee with you, crack open the scriptures, encourage you from the word. He does that. Yeah, he needs to be able to do that. But he just doesn't have this gift of preaching. And also the gift that needs to come along with that is the gift of, you know, understanding doctrine. You need to be able to dissect the scriptures and know what they're about. So therefore you need to have other gifts. You know, how does he handle the Hebrew language, you know, the Greek language and this kind of thing. So it's a great thing when you get a preacher who can handle the languages well and, you know, speak well and communicate well. And also, you know, he's really great on doctrine. He can understand what the scriptures are teaching, and you know, he can head the devil off at the pass. You know, he's always trying to get a toehold in the congregation. There's always something that crops up, and if this teaching elder's not on the ball, then he'll miss that, and before you know it, you'll have a split in your congregation because he's not doctrinally astute. So you need someone who shows gifts, and you'll find them in your congregation, people who are studious, who love the scriptures. Every Christian loves the scriptures, but this one will exhibit particular gifts in that area, and he might be good for this. And you know, of course, the scriptures say don't be quick to lay hands on any man, that is, don't be quick to ordain him or anything, but you might be seeing there the signs that this man has the necessary gifts. So, you know, you keep, you know, the session would keep their eyes open for that kind of thing, and even the session would be looking at itself. Maybe there's other members of the session that, you know, he's a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. You know, and you think, oh, hey, you know, he's pretty good at this preaching. Why don't we send him off and get him trained up to do this full time? We'll set him apart. And that's what's happening in your congregation. You've got one who's set apart to labour in word and doctrine. We all have to earn our crust, don't we? But we want somebody who knows his stuff, and who somebody will study the word diligently. So you, Fred, will set you apart, and we'll pay you a wage, and you can just sit there in among your books and what have you, and you can study then for us and bring back your findings to the Bible studies, you know, in the pulpit on Sunday, and when you come and visit, and that kind of thing. So that's what you're after. That's one of the functions of elders, especially the teaching elder, is to teach, preach, and of course the other elders ought to be able to, you know, at least crack open the scriptures, give a little devotion or words of encouragement to the folk they visit. So the teaching, preaching elder, it's his domain, it's his jurisdiction to look after the pulpit, make sure what, you know, is being sung even in your church is, you know, is okay to sing. It's not blasphemous and this kind of thing. And and also he's the one who administers, dispenses the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. So he needs to know his doctrine again. What's baptism all about? What's the Lord's Supper all about? And that's why he's trained up in these things. Okay, all elders are to keep order in the congregations. And then at the last paragraph there, if you're wondering where he's going, so you have to keep order, and that's what you're trying to do here, is keep everybody, you know, living together, worshipping together in an orderly fashion. So you have to watch out for false teaching. It always comes, it's really subtle, and also disruptive members. Now the devil doesn't stink of garlic and all the rest of it. He's not a gargoyle and all of this, the Tasmanian devil and Bugs Bunny and all of that. You know, he's very subtle, and false teaching is always a subtle thing, and it sneaks in, and you have to be real discerning. Watch out for these things, and you know, and then key ones might be won over by this false teaching. That's the way the devil operates. So you need to be ahead of him at all times, and watching out for these things. So you need a good group of elders who will help you. In that, if you're the teaching elder, it's great at Ropeby, so far I've been there 2.5 years, and so far so good. We've had a couple of things come our way that we had to deal with, and we've handled it well, I think. So okay, right, that's the function of the elders. I need to speed up a little bit, and we can.
I have to excuse.
All right. Yes. Thanks for coming anyway. Thank you. All right, we'll move into the function of deacons then, and then after that it's just general broad, and we'll think about winding up. But the function of deacons, I don't know a great deal about deacons experientially. In our denomination there's a shortage of deacons. You don't see too many of them, and you know, I put forth some of my suggestions as to why that is the case. But you see there, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So there's certain criteria that need to be met before a person becomes a deacon. And then Acts chapter 6, verses 2b to 3, some would say that this is referring to elders, so you need to be careful. But just a general reading, it seems to be referring to deacons, although deacons aren't mentioned in that passage. But if you think it's elders, then fair enough, but it's up to you to prove it. The general consensus is that it's referring to deacons. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honourable report. So that's speaking of a deacon. Honourable report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay, so the apostles and so forth didn't want to be waiting on tables. They had, as important as that is, they had more pressing, more important matters. So next thing we need to do is form a deacon's court, and that's what we believe is happening in Acts chapter 6. So deacons are called not to serve the elders. Now, if you're in the hierarchical churches, you find that deacons are, it's just like a stepping stone, to becoming a bishop or whatever. And these deacons serve the bishops or the elders. But that's not the case in the Bible. The deacons are called not to serve the elders, but to serve the local congregation. So it's the duty of the deacons to serve the congregation. What in? Well, in works of mercy. You're supposed to look after the poor. Here's Mrs. Smith coming along, and her coat's threadbare and all this kind of stuff. She must be struggling a bit here, and you fish around and you find out, yes, she is. She's doing it tough, and you need to make sure she's looked after, even financially and that kind of thing. And I know we wrestle with that in the socialistic type of a environment we have in Australia, where the government looks after these things. So it seems to have taken away quite a bit of work from the diaconate. But these deacons, they look after the temporal affairs of the church, that is the non-spiritual in the sense I was speaking about earlier. So they're looking after the temporal affairs. In the New Testament times, deacons would have been very busy looking after the health and physical well-being of orphans and widows. If your husband died, then you've got no source of income. So, how are you going to live? Well, the church would have looked after you back in the times of Christ and Paul the Apostle and so forth. However, it would seem that deacons are seen to be less needed in countries where there is a social or welfare system, and therefore there are perhaps less deacons than there ought to be for a healthy church. And I'm speaking, of the practice in my own denomination. There are deacons around the place, but few and far between. So there's a sense in which all Christians are called to serve. That's what a minister means. It means to serve. So even your session and what have you are servants of a sort, but they also rule. But all Christians are called to serve, but there is a special office of deacon in the church which cannot be doubted, because you can see it in Scripture. Now, unlike elders who are called by God to rule the flock, that is to oversee the flock, deacons are called only to serve it. So the deacon serves. Okay, so it's not a position of authority in the sense that the deacon rules, it simply serves. So whereas the former, that is the elders, primarily nurture with spiritual sustenance, the latter primarily nurture the flock with physical sustenance, so they're looking after the poor. Now, many Presbyterian churches have a board or committee of management to manage the temporal affairs, look after the building and such, maintenance and what have you. And again, this is perhaps another thing that's helped obscure the minds of congregations from seeing their need of deacons. The board of management might end up becoming a pseudo diaconate of sorts. But anyway, that's deacons. And then let's move into the ministry of the church, and then we'll have a few discussing comments of discussion, and then we'll wind it up. Now, you all know the Great Commission passage. Here's an abbreviated form, of course. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. This is the Lord speaking, the Lord of his church. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So you see the triune God come to the fore there, even in the Great Commission. So,